We are nearing the end. It's within sight, if you will. Revelation 21, and we're going to read just down through verse 8 here in a little bit. But if you've looked at your outline on your bulletin, it asks a question to begin with. What is wrong with this earth? People shoot each other over a dispute over a parking space. They take each other's lives over a parking space. There are potholes. People get diseases and they suffer. Floods and mudslides wash away people's houses. Business people, men and women, they fudge the numbers when they're working on their figures, and they lie at work in order to promote themselves. And it costs the company and it costs the consumer. Lightning burns down thousands of acres of productive forested land. Men in power steal food supplies given to feed starving children. Parents yell at referees who donate their time to serve their children at sporting events. They yell at them. There are bullies on the playground that make going to playground to recess absolutely miserable for certain children. Men make billions of dollars each year by taking advantage of women and propagating immorality on the internet. There's such disparity in our world between the rich and the poor. There are those who live day by day eating out of dumpsters, who live basically on an old garbage heap trying to find food, while others are paid hundreds of millions of dollars to sing songs, to play sports. Hundreds of millions of dollars to do that. Parents abuse their children. Spouses abuse one another. Manufacturers knowingly cut corners to save money in ways that are going to create safety hazards for those who buy their products. Some children are born crippled. Crippled. Families and societies abandon the elderly. Our teeth are decaying. Academics write books, articles, and journals, all that are filled with false data, just because they need to publish in order to get tenure. Husbands and wives gamble away their family savings. People kick dogs. They're cruel to their animals. Perverse men desire to marry other men. Perverse women wish to marry women. Doctors suggest to parents who have come in for an ultrasound, maybe they're facing a difficult pregnancy, and they simply say, you know, it's quite possible that you might terminate the life of this child in your womb. And you realize, don't you, it would not be a stretch to say that I could keep doing this the rest of the day. I could just keep talking about what's wrong with the world, all the sin, all the difficulty, all the mess that our world is in. And people blame God for this mess. Some people want to use all the things that are wrong with the world and say, that's why God can't be a good God. I don't want to believe in that God, that he would allow all this thing to happen, you see, in this earth. They want to use that as an excuse to bring this problem with the earth and blame it at the feet of God. We're going to read today and realize, of course, that it's not God who causes sin, who's not caused the mess of the world, but in fact is planning and indeed is working out his plan of redemption to change this situation. Sin and its impact on this world are easy to find. Indeed, we could say that sin has infiltrated every aspect of our lives. The curse has permeated all that we know. Everything that we experience in this life is permeated by sin in some way or another. So much so that it's actually nearly impossible to try to imagine what life would be like without it. We're so familiar with sin. So many things that have been twisted and disfigured because of sin. It's hard to imagine what life would be like without that. Selfishness and pride and impatience and lust and anger and envy and on and on and on we could go. They influence every interaction we have with one another in life. So it's hard to imagine. We're going to imagine today a little bit what it would be like to be without sin in this world. But just try to think about it. What would spectators be like watching a boxing match in a sinless world? How do you watch that? What do you do? What would be the process of buying a home or buying a used car? How do you do that in a sinless world? What would the dynamic be like for a husband and wife as they're trying to decide about how to spend $2,000 when they're refurnishing their living room? How they're going to paint, what color they're going to paint it? How would that interaction, what would it look like without sin? How would cultures that barter for their food at marketplaces, how would they do it? No, I don't want to pay that much. I mean, I don't want to pay so little. Let me help you out with it. How do you even do it? It doesn't make seem to sense for us. And so on. Because we're so familiar with things being messed up. Well, the last chapters of Revelation are given not only to telling the story of the destruction of the end of evil, the end of sin, but to looking beyond that to life. Life after Christ's return. After his sin has been removed, all of its effects are removed from society. All of the effects of that are removed even from the world. So in chapters 18 through 20 of Revelation that we've been looking at, it's been all about that removal of sin. John saw the dismal end of all that opposes God. All worldliness and personified in that wicked city of Babylon, personified in the beast and in the false prophet, and even in Satan himself and all those who worship the creature rather than the creator. All those who have been involved in that are removed. That was sort of the sad part of the story, those chapters, those three stories. It's a joyful thing in the sense that it's being removed, but it's sad. It's a sad part of the story. But the last two chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, are really the happy news. They're the happy story. What's at the end of those who have demonstrated faith in God and trusted in Jesus Christ? What is their end? What is their reward? What comes after the judgment day? And it seems that John is shown two visions, two things at least, that he can observe in those last two chapters that are part of the believer's reality after the judgment day. First of all, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And then he sees a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Basically, not a city coming down, but people. The people that are going to dwell in that new heavens and the new earth. So he sees the new heavens and the earth, and then he sees the people that are going to dwell there. Well, let's read about these happy things. This day, to me, is going to be a day of encouragement, I hope, for you. A day of real refreshment. You come to church and you get to hear some good news. It's a happy experience because as believers, we look forward to this reality of what's coming. So let's hear what God says in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." we have to sort of stop as we are going to discuss this and think for a moment where we are in the scheme of Scripture, in the study of the book. Had we begun reading the Bible straight through, we would have begun with these words. In the beginning, say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where we start. We start with the heavens and the earth being created. Okay? So God started it all. And we now are one chapter from the end of the book. And by this point, all that has been twisted, all that has tainted, all that has marred and destroyed God's good creation from the beginning has been now punished, it's been avenged, it's been judged, it's been removed, never to trouble that creation again. The heavens and the earth will never be troubled again by these things. And indeed, they will never trouble mankind again. In verse 5, we heard God say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here at the end, all that has ever opposed God and all of his ways has been removed from the picture. God's enemies are all gone, and yet God remains. He was there at the beginning, he's here at the end, and God's will has been accomplished at every point in between. God's will is done. God's will has been accomplished, and yet we're not finished with the story. His will is not fully complete yet, because there's still one more piece of the pie that his plan involves. We've seen creation, we've seen the fall, we've seen God's intervention in the midst of that fall in grace, his kindness to his creation. We've seen election and the effectual call of the elect beginning with the line of the woman and kind of working its way out through the family of Abraham. We've seen God's gracious giving of the law to them, the working out of his Spirit in their lives to adopt the elect and bring them into his family. And then we saw, of course, Christ come to the earth, God himself taking on flesh, on human flesh as the second Adam, and living a life of perfect obedience before giving his life as a substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross, accomplishing their justification, these people that he is saving, and he imputes righteousness to them. We've seen his Holy Spirit work sanctification in these people of God and accompany them, walking with them, as it were, going with them through life to that final day, to the day they stand before the throne of God and they hear the words, well done, good and faithful servants. To hear that there is for them no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, but only a welcome into the inheritance that he has prepared for them from before the foundations of the earth. And we've seen God then wipe out all of their enemies, defeat evil, and remove it from the scene. All of this has been fully accomplished. And now what's left is the final act of God, which is to glorify his saints. Take his children and give them pure righteousness and set them at freedom in their new home, the new heavens and the new earth. So chapter 21 begins describing a transition here now to permanent glory. Transition to permanent glory. He who was present at the beginning is still present at the end. And he shows John the end of the old and the beginning of the new. You know, when we speak about a new heaven and a new earth, we have to ask the question, don't we? What are we talking about? Are we talking about something that's going to be completely done away with, and we're going to start brand spanking new with a new, different kind of earth? Is this world going to be completely destroyed and annihilated, and a brand new heaven and a new earth will be created again, in which the resurrected bodies will now live eternally? If we understand things correctly, all of mankind, all of the believers, all of the unbelievers have been, in a sense, removed from the earth because they are now standing before the throne of God at judgment to give account of their lives for what they've done on the earth. By this point, then, all of the wicked are then removed. They are all the demons, all the false prophets, all the beasts, even Satan himself, have been removed from the earth, and all that is left is the earth itself. What happens to it? Well, of course, there's a great deal of debate about what happens to this earth. Basically, I think there are two possibilities. Wipe out the old and start again, or somehow redeem the old and make it new in quality. And I'd suggest in answer to that debate of that question about whether it's going to be a completely new thing or is it going to be something that is rebuilt, there's three things to consider. And the first one is the words that are used to describe it in itself in the passage, particularly the word new. This first word new is the word in Greek, kainos, and the word carries the idea that of being a new in quality, a freshness to it. That's in contrast the word that could have been used for new, which means new in kind, a different kind of earth. To illustrate that, the word kainos is actually used elsewhere in Scripture, and we can kind of look at how it's used and see that this is what it's going for. So, for example, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, was speaking to his disciples about not drinking of the fruit of the vine again till he did so in the kingdom, this is what he says: "Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, we know in that passage that he's not speaking about a new kind of wine that he's going to be drinking. It's not a different wine so much as it is a new situation in which he's drinking that same wine. So the same word is used there about a new heavens and a new earth. It's not necessarily new in terms of completely different, but the same heaven and the same earth in a completely fresh, a completely qualitative new way, a completely different situation. And of course, we're talking about one without sin. So that's one way to approach the question of whether we're talking about that or not. The second thought is that man, I believe, was created as the pinnacle of God's creation. And he was placed in the context of that creation to care for it and to make it productive. Indeed, if you think very seriously about it, you think very far about it, you'll realize that actually Adam was created out of the creation. He was the dust of the earth. He was made of that. That's what his name Adam means. And this is to say that man was created to live on the earth. When God made it, he said it is very good. For God to totally wipe the slate clean in a total annihilation and start all over again would be, in a sense, to say that Satan has had a victory, that he has really won the game over this earth, taking that which God had made good and he has turned it to evil and worthless and destroyed. God's work of redemption through history has been to restore paradise, not only man, but man's home as well. I think there's a fair bit of scriptural evidence that indeed God's work of redemption through history was not completely to redeem man alone. That's not what he was redeeming only, but to redeem the entirety of his creation. Romans 8 is one of those passages that's often talked about, that in verses 20 and 21, where it says, the creation, we read it earlier, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's interesting that Steve Wilmhurst notes that creation then is being looking forward to freedom. It's not looking forward to annihilation. It's looking forward to being redeemed. Finally, God's annihilation of a broken world hardly fits the pattern of redemption. You realize that God refused to annihilate his creation when it first was found to be sinful, when it was first found that man only had evil in his heart completely. God did not wipe it completely out, but rather he chose to purify it with a flood. And in anticipating the final judgment, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 of his second epistle, he writes this. He's speaking about the godless. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth," heaven and earth, "was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So what Peter's doing there is making a connection between the first purification of the earth and a second, that time when the sin will be removed, the sinfulness of the earth being wiped out, as it were. The first worldwide judgment was a pattern for the second. And this is how God cleansed the earth the first time, not by a total annihilating of what he had created, but by a purification process. He wipes out all those who were evil on the earth, except Noah and his family. But God's final transforming work here, his purification of the earth, will have to be of an even more radical nature than his first cleansing. Because after the flood, there were still problems with the earth. All of the effects of the fall still existed. There were still earthquakes, still tornadoes, still really harmful frosts that destroyed things. The heat of the earth, or the sun, was still great on people and caused much problem. There has to be a big difference here. Noah himself still possessed a sinful nature after the flood. In order for there to be a total removal of sin and the effects of the fall, Christians will need to undergo a radical glorification process. The death of the old, the putting on of the new, is essential. We can't fully describe what that process will involve, but we do know that in the end, we who were once plagued with a sinfulness and who were impacted, everything that we thought about, everything that we did, will be perfectly cleansed. A radical change. At the resurrection, we'll be given a new body. And there's a parallel between the body, the creation of a new body, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Not necessarily a completely different body than when we talk about the resurrection, but one that's new in freshness and quality. Those whose bodies have long ago decayed in the earth, you know, died centuries before, will be given new bodies in the sense of moral and physical quality, yet they will still be recognizable as who they are. It's, of course, somewhat of a mystery, isn't it, to discuss that, how our spirits will be made totally glorified, made sinless with all of our previous inclinations and our ingrained habits and so on. In the same way, there's a bit of a mystery to the redemption of the earth, the other physical aspects of creation besides man. How will all the sinful effects of the world be reversed? Things like the decaying process that happens in the earth. How do you reverse that? How do you turn that around, just for example? But just as a redeemed man will need to be radically transformed in his resurrection body, in both his spirit and his body, so the earth will need to be remade in that sense. But I believe it will not be a different earth, a different kind of heaven, but a renewed earth and heaven, still recognizable, yet radically different in quality. Well, this radical change, I think, is described for us in 2 Peter, again, chapter 3, verse 10, where it says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away." And I just stop there for a moment to say that we talk about you and I one day passing away in the same sense, right? And the heavens and will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, unquote. Well, it is true that beyond that I cannot speculate any further with any sense of accuracy. But it does seem to me that the evidence of Scripture is talking about this earth and these heavens being renewed in the same sense that our human bodies are made new. But what else do we know about this new heavens and the new earth? Well, we know that it is a place of covenant fulfillment. If you look at verse 3, particularly the idea of God being with us is something we anticipate in the heavens and the earth. There's no greater theme, I think, that you'll find in the Bible than God's faithfulness to his covenants. And the many covenants throughout the Scriptures, the text of the Scripture, are always summarized in some way with God saying, in one form or another, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is a tremendous promise when you consider that when Adam sinned in the garden, in that pristine context of the Garden of Eden, paradise, living in a new heavens and a new earth that was just made, when Adam sinned, he was separated from God. His sin made a separation from God. That's the consequence of sin. When Jesus then comes to the earth, when God sends his Son in grace to accomplish that work on the cross, it's described in 1 Peter 3:18 this way. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's a reconciliation work. That's the work of the ambassador, is to bring about this message of reconciliation that we can have with God again. We get a look ahead now to see that indeed he's going to accomplish that task. We get to be with him, you see. This is the definition of heaven as I understand it. Being able to stand in the presence of God unashamed, in perfect harmony with him. But how our feeble hearts doubt that that will ever happen. How could I, a sinful person, ever be in the presence of God without shame? And for this reason, no less than a voice from heaven itself, from the very throne of heaven, is shown to John, and he hears the voice saying this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Who sits on the throne but Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is saying to you and to me, you will be with God. He's assuring us of his sure accomplishment, his work. And he goes on to say, those of us who doubt this and have struggles, he says he's going to wipe away every tear. And death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. It's so sure that God declares in verse 6, it is done. It's done. Sorrow and sighing are going to flee away. It's so sure that it's done, you see. It's not the first time in our study of the Bible that we've encountered this promise of the reverse of the effects of the fall. And certainly that's the theme all the way through in a sense. But in fact, just prior to our beginning of the study of Revelation, do you remember what we studied? Can you think that far back? We studied the book of Isaiah together. 66 chapters of Isaiah. Well, just before we started in Revelation, chapter 65, before 66, and then starting Revelation, the 65th chapter, we were given a description of what? The new heavens and the new earth, if we looked at that. We learned several things about the new heavens and the earth, that there would be no memory of the former things when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. We learned that rejoicing was going to go on forever in heaven. We learned that there would be no more weeping, that there would be no more violence, no more fighting over parking spaces, that God is going to provide all of our needs. We learned that peace would reign forever and ever. So Isaiah has already given us a very beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And here, as we get a vision of what follows human history, we see that what was promised to God's people in Isaiah's day, so many thousand years before, most certainly will come true. It's done, God says. No more tears, no more weeping, no more death, no more stress, no more reason for sorrow, no more reason for suffering. All those former things have passed away, they're gone. All that's wrong with this earth. What's wrong with this earth? All of that is gone. It's going to be removed. And all that's beautiful. We experience beautiful things on this earth. Right? All that's pleasurable on this earth. All that's creative. All that's clever. All that's fragrant. All that's tasty. All that's genius. When you look at it, you say, that's just genius. All that's inventive, and I could keep going, all of those things are not only going to be present, retained in the new heavens and the new earth, they will be enhanced to the degree we can't even imagine. The beauty and the brilliance of what God has made. Some read verse 1 about there being no more sea, and they're very sad. You heard people who've read that, there's no more sea. Well, they get very sad. But remember that John's being given impressionistic visions here. They're impressionistic. Now, there's a large difference in how someone from South Central Indiana in the 21st century looks at the sea and how someone from Palestine in the first century may have looked at the sea. We think of it as a place, you know, this is just pleasure, right? This is relaxation. This is beauty looking out over the sea. We think of sandcastles and suntanning and rest. But for those living in Israel, the sea represented chaos and turmoil and the source of evil. It was filled with struggle and strife. The fishermen, for example, who had to go out every day and live on the sea just for their living, had to fight it all the time just to make it live, you know. Regular occasions when they're fighting the storms on the sea and so on. You know, that's where their enemies often were transported from, was from the sea. Their enemies would come and attack them over not just the land, but over the sea. And so the impressionistic imagery for them of the sea being removed was a way of saying all that's out of control will be contained. All that's fearful will be removed. All that's destructive and life-threatening is going to be stilled. And I say that if a new heavens, if we're talking about a new heavens and a new earth, and by that we mean a purified earth that we now have, a vastly improved and freshened earth, but you know our earth is made up of 71% water, right? And 71% or 98% of that is sea, it's ocean. I believe there's going to be sea. I believe there's going to be that kind of ocean. So not only will there be oceans and seas, but they will be pristine beauty and calmness and without threat. We can't imagine. We can't speculate beyond. All of this picture of the new heavens and the new earth is only really a backdrop. It's wonderful. It's a remarkable thing to think about the new heavens and the new earth. But really, that's a backdrop for what is coming. And that is the new Jerusalem. The new people of God. Not a different people. You and me. New. It's one thing to have a new home, but it's a completely new, wonderful thing to be a new person living in the home. And that's what we want more than anything else. We want to be a new people. These wonderful promises only come to those who accept God's invitation. And it's truly a glorious invitation. It's a remarkable thing. We reflect on God's grace, I believe, every Lord's Day when we gather together, morning and evening. God's grace is what the Scripture is about. What a remarkable thing it is that the God who had created this wonderful paradise for man to live in, who is affronted by sin, their rejection of him, their pursuing after this serpent, this fallen angel. They want to follow him rather than God. How on earth? And yet this God, beginning with a covenant of grace in the first couple chapters of Genesis and living through grace the rest of our time, this God invites us in the last two chapters of Revelation. I was going to say this was the last one, but then I read chapter 22 and he does it again. But he invites us, and he invites us, and he invites us. All through history he's been inviting us to come. It's a glorious invitation, and the invitation is made in verses 6 and 7. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You don't have to pay me to receive life. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. I will be her God. If they are hungry, if they're thirsty, I will become their God and I will give them this inheritance. There's an invitation here to be an inheritor of the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth. I know that most of you here have already accepted the invitation. And you join me in waiting patiently for this inheritance. But because there is always the possibility that someone here might not have dealt with God's call yet, I want to take that seriously, and I simply want to say, I don't know who you are, I simply want to say to you, I urge you today, I urge you to take action on this question today. Do it today. Stop leaning on your own resourcefulness and simply lean upon Jesus Christ. Receive the forgiveness of sins that only he can give and become a part of this inheritance. I say, respond to this invitation today because without Christ, you have no access to the springs of the water of life. Today, do it today. Together with this priceless invitation, God graciously gives you something else, and that's a serious warning. A phenomenal, gracious gift of offer to come and be a part of his family. But of course, a warning if you won't. The whole book of Revelation has been drawing this dark black line in the sand, separating the peoples of this earth. Those groups that some of those who have by faith trusted in God are on this side of the line, and the others are on the other side of the line. And there are those who by reason of their hard hearts will not admit their sin. They will face the denial. They face the final judgment, clinging to the delusion that they have something that they could pay to God, something that they could offer as merit to God, that somehow he'll let them experience good things in the future after death. These will face eternal punishment. Friends, God has given me authority in this pulpit today, not because of anything in me, because I'm a mouthpiece of God's word to say to you this morning, if you don't believe what he said about that, you will spend eternity in hell. That's a real warning. But if you're thirsty, if God has begun to work in your heart to say, I need something like this, I need help. Those who are tired, those who are worn out by this exhausting burden of carrying sin, and they say, I will yield to Jesus Christ by faith, God promises to relieve you of that burden, to accept you into his family, to bring you joy for eternity, to grant eternal life to you in a new heavens and a new earth, where there is no more sighing, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more grief. Why would anyone ever turn that down? Well, may each of you under the hearing of my voice be found in the new heavens and the new earth after Christ comes again. Please make your calling and election sure and do it today. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, that you would even stoop to those who have defiled you and rebelled against you and slapped you in the face and spoken evil of Jesus Christ, that you would be willing to forgive. And not only that, but to say, you can come and be with me in a new heavens and a new earth, filled with the pleasure and joy and delight of his presence forevermore. I pray for every single person, Lord, that each one would know you personally, that each one would have had their hearts broken before you to cry out to Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, that for those who've done this, and maybe years and years and years ago, who've lived their whole lives in trust of you, that you would just bring them such encouragement as we look forward to that day when you come again and you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys that I've prepared for you from before the foundations of the earth. Lord, bless this time in our application that we would go from here with joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Psalm 33, I believe it is? Yeah. 33, selection C. Talks about God being the creator of the heavens and the earth. The marvel of his power to be able to speak the stars into being, and so on. The call is for us on the second page there, top of the page. So let all the earth and its people revere him and stand in awe of the Lord's presence. But then look at the second stanza. The Lord brings to nothing the plans of the nations. He frustrates their counsel and makes their schemes fail. But all that the Lord in his heart has intended, the plans he has made will forever prevail. The nation that the Lord has embraced is most blessed, where he is acknowledged to be God alone. That's the truth, that we are a blessed people. Let's sing to his praise in Psalm 33. Let's stand together to sing the four stanzas and remain standing for the benediction.